Will you join me on page 1647 of your pew Bibles, or if you have your own Bible, it is John chapter 1, starting in verse 29. This is our scripture passage today for our message. Listen to the word of God, people of God. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God.'" This is the reading of God's word. Last week, we entered into the historical narrative of John's gospel account. We left the prologue, John chapter 1, verse 1 through 18, and now we're taking a closer look at what you're commonly used to in a gospel account, which is, you know, Jesus was in so-and-so, and that he was doing this, and he was there with these guys, and this is what was going on. And what John, the apostle, has been doing is taking a closer look at the ministry and testimony of John the Baptist. On this past Sunday, we looked at John's confession that he was not the Savior, that he was a servant of the Savior, proclaiming his coming into the world. But today, John is going to bring his confession another step further than that. He's not just going to say that someone is coming. He's going to identify the one who stands among the people, the one whom John said was not even worthy to untie his sandals. And in the process, John the Baptist is going to tell us a lot about the work and person of Christ. "Behold, the Lamb of God." The NIV today in your pew Bible said, "Look." I happen to think that "behold" is kind of more epic. I don't know. I just get that feeling. "Behold, the Lamb of God." Take notice. This is important. That's what John said when he saw Christ the very next day after he was interrogated by those sent by the religious leaders. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John is saying, this man is the reason I have come, crying out in the wilderness, "Make straight the path for the Lord," crying out for repentance and baptizing with water. And he's saying, now that he has come, I can fall to the background. "For the sins which I have called you to repent of can only be taken away by him." He's saying, I've brought notice to your sin. I've brought awareness to your sin. There is your sin bearer. That is why John gives him the title, the Lamb of God. The significance of this title would not have been lost on his Jewish listeners, and I don't believe it should be lost on us today. Now, one of the most prominent images of the Old Testament is that of the sacrificial lamb. We can think of the Passover lamb. That when God sent the angel of death through the land of Egypt to kill all the firstborn sons, God commanded the people of Israel that each family were to slaughter a spotless and innocent lamb and spread its blood on the doorposts of their homes so that the angel of the Lord would know to pass over them. The blood of the lamb turned away the wrath of God. We can also think of the scapegoat that God gave in the Levitical code for the Day of Atonement. One goat was to be slaughtered, and then its blood was to be used to cleanse the most holy place, the tent and the altar, But then there was another goat that was supposed to be brought into the presence of the high priest, and the high priest was supposed to lay his hands over this goat's head and confess all the sins of the people of Israel. And then that goat would then be led off outside of the camp into the wilderness to figuratively represent that the goat was taking upon himself the sins of the people. And then he was taking away the sins of the people from the camp. The scapegoat removed the sins from the people. Now then the prophet Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would then take this imagery and he would apply it to his prophecy of the suffering servant when he says things like this: "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." As to bring up the imagery that the Lord, as the high priest, is laying his hands upon the suffering servant and placing all the sins of the people where the suffering servant would then go outside the city. But one of the most powerful images we are given in the story of the Old Testament of this imagery of a sacrificial lamb is Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. As Abraham, in obedience to God, brought his son out to the mountain to sacrifice to the Lord, which I know often when you read this story, you think to yourself, you know, Isaac's like, you know, 9, 8, maybe a little bit ignorant still. Actually, if you work out the dates, Isaac's in his teens when this happens. Talk about making some uncomfortable relationship problems, you know, father-son type thing. But, you know, they're going out to sacrifice to the Lord on the mountain, right? And they've got the sticks and everything, and there's this kind of, you know, in some ways comical moment when Isaac turns to his dad and says, hey, pops, this, you know, we're going to do this sacrifice. Where's the goat? Where's the lamb? But Abraham, in answering him, speaks to a future reality that is very powerful. He looked at his son and he said, God will provide for himself the lamb. Today, John the Baptist tells us who that lamb is that God provided for himself. That lamb is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Christ is the Lamb of God. And he's come as the great and final Passover lamb. He has come as the great and final scapegoat. He has come as the great and final lamb that God has provided for the great and final sacrifice. And oh, what a glorious reality. What a glorious truth that is. When I was pastoring before, one of the greatest challenges I faced was realizing that an elder in the church that I was pastoring, a man who I'd grown to care greatly about, was actually a false teacher who had been deceived by the cult, the Worldwide Church of God. I don't know if you know that. There used to be a church over in Hammond, Worldwide Church of God in Hammond. You know, I'd known he'd come from that background, but I had assumed that he was no longer in those churches because he'd realized the falsehood of Herbert Armstrong's teachings. And there's a lot of them. But in fact, what had happened was that he had taken the teaching of the Worldwide Church of God and added some of his own to the mix and some of his own things. And while we were doing ministry together, I discovered that he had a website live on the internet, still live. And I took some time to read some of his articles to figure out, you know, what is it exactly that he believes. And I was greatly concerned by what I read on that website. Well, why do I tell you this story? Well, because the central scripture to his ministry was John chapter 1, verse 29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the most concerning thing that I believed he was teaching was that this taught that all people were going to be saved. All people were going to be saved. Because John the Baptist is saying here, Christ has made atonement for all the sins of the world. So if atonement is made for all the sins of the world, that means everybody's saved. Listen to this little quote from his website. Please always remember two things. One, I don't care who you are and where you are, what you have done, God loves you and Jesus Christ died for you. Two, it doesn't matter if it takes 1,000 years or more, you will be resurrected. I don't promise this, God does. All of mankind will get their opportunity in this life or at the time of judgment to come to Jesus Christ, repent of their sins, and live in eternal bliss with all of God's family forever. How wonderful is that? This is our message of hope to all humanity. You will be saved. Now, I don't say this or bring this up to be mean-spirited or unnecessarily controversial or confrontational towards someone I personally know, still care about, and still pray for. I use this personal testimony to explain to you that there are some out there who will use this proclamation of the John the Baptist that Christ died and say that Christ died for everyone. And therefore, everyone is saved, or, those outside of the Reformed camp would maybe say something a little bit less than that. They would say, everyone has the opportunity to be saved. Everyone has a chance because Christ has died for all sins. But you see, that's not what John is saying here. Because just two chapters later in this gospel, John is going to say something very different. He said this to the Pharisees. He said, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So when John says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he isn't meaning by that Christ died for everyone. He's meaning that Christ's atonement is greater than all other atonements. John was proclaiming a judgment upon Israel's ethnocentricity and exclusivism. We're the Jews, God's people. We're special, we're chosen. Something very interesting happens if you trace the image of the sacrificial lamb through redemptive history. We can see a beautiful progression that culminates in Christ. If we look, we'll see that at first God instituted a rule that a lamb was needed for each sinful person. That's why when we look at the story of Abraham and Isaac, Abraham needed a lamb to take the place of Isaac. But then later we see that a lamb could be offered in place of a whole family. As we see in the Passover lamb in Exodus, each family had to slaughter a lamb and then put the blood on the doorposts of their house. Then, under the Levitical law, we see that God is showing that the lamb could be offered on behalf of the entire nation of Israel, as seen in Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. But in Christ, the final and perfect Lamb of God, the atonement is made for every sinner from all over the world, from all times and all places. Once for all sacrifice. John the Apostle tells us of Christ in his revelation, for you, Christ, were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. This wonderful picture of Christ being the Lamb of God who takes away our sin reminds me of a story about Cyrus the Great, founder of the Persian Empire. And as he was going around and taking over all these lands, he captured a prince and his family. And when they came before him, the monarch asked the prisoner, what will you give me if I release you? And the prince answered him, I would give you half of my wealth. Cyrus replied, and if I release your children? The prince answered, I would give you everything I possess. Once more, Cyrus raised the stakes, and he looked at the prince, and he said, and if I release your wife? The prince solemnly stated, Your Majesty, I will give myself. History tells us that Cyrus was so moved by the prince's devotion to his family and that he freed them all. And as they were returning home, the prince looked to his wife and he said, boy, wasn't Cyrus a handsome man? But with a look of deep love for her husband, she replied, I did not notice. I could only keep my eyes on you, the one who was willing to give himself for me. This too should be our response as well. As we behold Christ, the Lamb of God, day in and day out, as we keep our eyes on him, the author and perfecter of our faith, we should continually be reminded of the guilt of our own sin that was taken away from us and placed on him, the wrath of God that was taken away from us and placed on him, the death and suffering that we deserve that was taken away from us and placed on the beautiful, sinless, spotless Lamb of God that was prepared for us before the foundation of the world. In that, we should be able to turn and praise and echo the wonderful chorus, the wonderful verse of Before the Throne of God Above. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Pardon me. John reveals something else extremely significant as he continues in the passage that he said of Christ, I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. You see, in this moment, John reveals that this revelation of the identity of Christ did not come from himself, but was given to him by God himself. Just as Christ would say of Peter's confession, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You see, I told you last week that it's not enough simply to repent of our sins, as John's calling the Israelites to do, to say, hey, you're sinners, you need to repent. But we also have to believe in the one whom God has sent. We must believe in Christ who has removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. But the question is how we come to believe that Christ has taken our sins away from us. And the crazy thing about the scriptures is that it teaches us that not only did Christ die for our sins, but he's also purchased our faith by his blood. Because we, as wretched sinners, our hearts cold and dark and hardened by our sinful natures, would never turn to Christ on our own. Christ gave his disciples and all those who would believe in him a wonderful and precious promise. It's one I cling to often. He said, I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you. You see, Christ, by his sacrifice and his conquering resurrection, has given us the Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Christ has baptized us in the Holy Spirit. If we have faith in him, if we believe in him, we have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. Christ purchased that by his blood, by his resurrection. He has purchased for us not only his perfect righteousness, but also the everlasting faith that leads us into that perfect righteousness. Oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful is our Savior's love for us. John's baptism pointed to our need for forgiveness, but God, as Hebrews tells us, prepared for Christ a body. And Christ in that body took upon himself our wretchedness, our sin. Christ's death is what actually cleanses us from our sin. And the Holy Spirit, which the Father and the Son sent to us, takes that atoning work of Christ's work on the cross and applies it to our hearts and lives so that we are justified and sanctified and will be glorified. We find in our passage today a wonderful and beautiful picture of what is ours in Christ Jesus. John the Baptist reveals to us our two greatest needs. Forgiveness. We all need forgiveness. And even those who don't have faith in Christ, you talk to them for a little while and you'll realize they know they need forgiveness. They feel the weight of their sin. And perfect union with one who loves us. Christ does both of those by his work. He purchases for us forgiveness by taking upon himself the wrath of God deserved for us. Our sins are washed away. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And then, by his atoning work on the cross and his resurrection, he also purchases for us perfect union with the one who loves us and has loved us before the foundation of the world. I think if there's anything that can greater clarify this reality of the forgiveness we've received and the perfect union we have in Christ by his atoning work and his powerful resurrection, it would be the contrast between the Roman Catholic understanding of grace during the time of the Reformation. We're just going to keep going with the Reformation theme here, okay? This is a Reformed church. At the time of the Reformation and also the modern understanding of grace in the Catholic Church. And the Reformers' understanding of grace during the time of the Reformation. Now, I want to express this comparison using an analogy from Michael Reeves' book, Why the Reformation Still Matters. You see, one of the hugest realities that came upon the people of God during the time of Reformation is something that we call double imputation. That is, that when Christ died for us, he did not only forgive us of our sins and give us a clean slate, he gives us his righteousness so that when God looks upon us, he does not see our horrible works. He sees the righteousness of his Son. And this is a reality that brings with it the power of the gospel. And so in this book, Michael Reeves does an interesting analogy. He looks at the Roman Catholic understanding of grace, and he says it's like a can of Red Bull. You know, do you know what Red Bull is? It's an energy drink. It's like a can of Red Bull, grace in the Roman Catholic Church is. And what he says is, as long as you are willing to take a sip of the grace of God in that can of Red Bull, then you'll be invigorated to do these works of righteousness and that will merit you. And if you just continue to drink that Red Bull and avoid the caffeine crash, you'll earn your salvation. So just keep drinking Red Bull. It gives you wings. But to Martin Luther and the other reformers, grace was much more than that. Grace was much more than, you know, I need to keep coming to Mass and feeding on Christ's body and and blood. I need to keep going to confession. I need to keep doing penance. I need to keep doing all these works and keep filling up on Red Bull. Keep filling up on Red Bull. Because if I stop filling up on Red Bull, I will fall from the grace of God. Martin Luther has this deep pastoral concern for his people. They don't realize what they have in Christ. That they don't only have forgiveness of their sins, but they have perfect union with one who loves them. And so he would use an analogy instead of Red Bull. He would talk about marriage. Grace is like a marriage. In fact, in writing to Pope Leo X, Martin Luther would wonderfully lay this reality out. And I think understanding that the Lamb of God forgives us of our sins and gives us his righteousness, as I'm wanting you to grasp and understand from the passage today, that he forgives us of our sins by his blood, and that by his blood he purchases for us the right and the gift of the Holy Spirit that brings us perfect union with the God who loves us. I just want to close with Luther's words, which I believe beautifully describe that reality, and I think are very powerful. And if you could just take a moment to listen to what Martin Luther is saying here, I think you would be greatly blessed. This is what he writes to the Pope, I might add you. He's nice in this part. The third incomparable grace of faith is this, that it unites the soul to Christ as the wife to the husband, by which mystery, as the apostle teaches, Christ and the soul are made one flesh. He's quoting from Ephesians 5 here. Now, if they are one flesh, and if a true marriage, nay, by far the most perfect of all marriages, is accomplished between them, for human marriages are but feeble types of this one great marriage, then it follows that all they have becomes theirs in common, as well good things as evil things, so that whatsoever Christ possesses, that the believing soul may take to itself and boast of as its own. And whatever belongs to the soul, that Christ claims as his. If we compare these possessions, we shall see how inestimable is the gain. Christ is full of grace, life, and salvation. The soul is full of sin, death, and condemnation. Let faith step in, and then sin, death, and hell will belong to Christ, and grace, life, and salvation to the soul. For if he is a husband, he must needs take to himself that which is his wife's, and at the same time impart to his wife that which is his. For in giving her his own body and himself, how can he but give her all that is his? And in taking to himself the body of his wife, how can he but take to himself all that is hers? In this is displayed the delightful sight not only of communion, but of a prosperous warfare, of victory, salvation, and redemption. For since Christ is God and man, and is such a person as neither has sinned, nor dies, nor is condemned, nay, cannot sin, cannot die, or be condemned, and since his righteousness, life, and salvation are invincible, eternal, and almighty, when, I say, such a person by the wedding ring of faith takes a share in the sins, death, and hell of his wife, nay, makes them his own, and deals with them no otherwise than as if they were his, and as if he himself had sinned, and when he suffers, dies, and descends to hell, that he may overcome all things, since sin, death, and hell cannot swallow him up, they must needs be swallowed up by him in stupendous conflict. For his righteousness rises above the sins of all men. His life is more powerful than all death. His salvation is more conquerable unconquerable than all hell. Thus, the believing soul, by the pledge of faith in Christ, becomes free from all sin, fearless of death, safe from hell, and endowed with the eternal righteousness, life, and salvation of its husband, Christ. Thus, he presents to himself a glorious bride, without spot or wrinkle, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word, that is, by faith in the word of life, righteousness, and salvation. Thus he betroths her unto himself in faithfulness and righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. Who then can value highly enough these royal nuptials? Who can comprehend the riches of the glory of this grace? Listen carefully here, folks. Christ, that rich and pious husband, takes as a wife a needy and impious harlot, redeeming her from all her evils and supplying her with all his good things. It is impossible now that her sins should destroy her, since they have been laid upon Christ and swallowed up in him. And since she has in her husband Christ a righteousness which she may claim as her own and which she can set up with confidence against all her sins, against death and hell, saying, if I have sinned, my Christ in whom I believe has not sinned. All mine is his and all his is mine. As it is written, my beloved is mine and I am his. This is what Paul says, thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory over sin and death, as he says, the sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. People of God, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive all honor, all glory, and all praise. People of God, behold the Lamb of God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that in this time you would help us to see the wonderful reality that you have born in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. That we have this great and wonderful confidence that all of our sins have been forgiven in Christ Jesus. That not a drop of his blood was wasted. For all our sins have been washed away. We were as scarlet. But now in you by faith, we are white as snow. Lord, you have not left us as orphans, but you have come to us by your Holy Spirit. You give us great comfort by dwelling within us, sealing us by the Holy Spirit, so that we may have confidence in that day when you return, that we are yours. And that you are ours. As the great and wonderful promise of your covenant says, you will be our God, and we will be your people. In Jesus Christ's name that we pray, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Amen.